All right, so we are in week four of a six-week series on the book of Galatians, And so we thought it would be good to just this morning, 4 weeks into a six-week series, call a time out for a second and just step back and look again. What is the book of Galatians really about? Let's kind of remind ourselves so that we can get through the next 3 weeks and be kind of all on the same page. Well, the book of Galatians is written a little bit differently than almost any of Paul's other letters that he wrote. So Paul's tone is sharp in the book of Galatians. It can come across as severe at times. You know, we have 9 of Paul's letters in the New Testament that he wrote to different churches. And in 8 of those 9 letters, they start with a prayer of thanksgiving. Thanking God for the church that's there, thanking God for their faith, thanking God for all that's happening in their church. 8 of the 9 letters. This letter, the letter to the Galatians, is the one that is different. Paul does not start with a prayer thanking God for the church in Galatia. He minces no words. He jumps right in, and he says it this way: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Why is Paul's tone different in this book, the book of Galatians, than the other letters? It's because to Paul, there is a lot at stake here. The gospel itself is on the line. The book of Galatians is also one of what you could call dichotomies, okay? In almost every chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul sets up 2 paths. There's the path of sin, of slavery, of death, and there's the path of freedom, of love, and of life. And the whole book, he goes back and forth between these 2 things. Most simply put, Paul says, there's the way of the law, and there is the way of Christ. So each time he does that, he kind of highlights a different facet of what the gospel really is. And so that's kind of how we've crafted these 6 weeks in the book of Galatians. Every week we're looking at a different facet of the gospel together. And today, our facet that we're looking at is that the gospel is the fulfillment of a promise. The gospel fulfills the promise that we are no longer under the law, but we are in Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at those 2 paths, and we're going to actually just even use those 2 paths as a way of answering a couple of questions. What does it look like to live under the law? And what does it look like to live under Christ? Before we do that, it's important, I think, that we unpack a little bit about what is the law. What is the law in Paul's particular context? And then what, if anything, does that have to do with us and our lives here today, 2,000 years later? Well, we have a pretty clear idea of what Paul meant when he said the law. To Paul, the law was the Old Testament commands of God. The Old Testament commands of God. And so to live under the law meant that you were living life as if you were being evaluated by God based on your obedience to those commands. That was kind of the filter of your relationship with God, is am I obeying these commands? And God is evaluating me in that way. Now, Old Testament biblical legalism isn't necessarily something that many of us are dealing with these days, I don't think. You know, I'm a youth pastor. I don't have a lot of teenagers coming up to me saying, you know, Dean, I'm really struggling with living up to the Old Testament law, you know? It's not something they're dealing with. It's not something that most of us are dealing with, and it sure isn't what most of the people out there are dealing with, right? Obedience to the Old Testament law. So what were the Galatians trying to do when they were like trying to obey this Old Testament law? What is it that they were looking for? And I would say they were looking for wholeness or completeness. They were looking to add something to their lives besides Christ. And don't we do this as well? That is something that we can relate to, right? Looking for wholeness and completeness, a sense of peace in all of our lives. We devise all kinds of internal and external devices to kind of build us up and make us feel whole. I would say that in general, the law amounts to relying on outside stuff to complete us. Now think about the Galatians for a second. They were total outsiders to Christianity, okay? They didn't have any awareness of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So Paul, when he came to Galatia, he was literally the first Christian that they had ever met. So you would think a message of Galatians, all you have to do is trust in Christ. Just trust in Christ and nothing else. You would think that the people of Galatia would just grasp onto that idea. And they did. But not for long. You see, I think there's something about the human nature for all of us that makes it difficult to rely and put our trust in something that Christ has done and done completely, and that alone, right? I feel like for many of us, we want to make some sort of contribution, right? We want to contribute. We feel like we have to do something rather than just put all our trust and hope in what Christ has already done. It's really difficult for all of us to just put our trust in Him. We struggle to make ourselves acceptable. Acceptable to God, acceptable even to ourselves, and acceptable to each other. We do that through a lot of different ways, right? Some of us strive for moral excellence in our lives. We want to live extremely moral lives. Others of us look for it through professional success. Others, relational satisfaction. Many of us are using these things to try and fill some kind of internal emptiness. But what Paul is saying is that it's just not going to work. You see, the dichotomies, it's not a both and. It's a one or the other. Christ or the law. Okay, so let's take a second to talk about what is life like under the law. What does that look like? And we're going to go straight to the text to do that. Our text, by the way, is Galatians 3. It was read for us this morning. It's actually the lectionary passage for these 6 weeks. We're using the lectionary. And so Galatians 3, Paul uses two images to describe what it's like to live life under the law. The first image that he uses is that of a prison. A prison. How is the law like a prison? Well, the law can become chains for us, weighty, restricting. When our relationship with God is based on our obedience to His commands, we're held captive by our wrongdoing. In fact, we can kind of internalize our mistakes. We become what we've done wrong. That's how the law is like a prison. But Paul uses what can come across he uses the second image that can come across a little softer, right? He says it's like being under discipline. The passage that says the law was our guardian until Christ came. Some translations for that word guardian, they actually use the word babysitter. The law was our babysitter until Christ came. Now, hey, that's not bad, right? I'd rather have a babysitter than be in prison, right? But a word study would show you that word guardian isn't quite the same connotation as babysitter. You know, when they draw the depictions of the guardian in the New Testament, that person is depicted with a rod in their hand. This is not somebody who's kind of caring for children and helping them learn and nourishing them along their life. No, this is a disciplinarian, strict person with a rod standing over them, So it's not as if this guardian is guarding the person, guarding you, right? Standing with their back towards you with their rod, making sure nothing comes near. No, the guardian is faced inward, watching your every move. It's Paul's way of kind of saying, look, hey, if you want to live by the law, that's fine, that's your choice. But if you live by the law, then you die by the law. When you're obedient to it, yeah, you receive its blessings. But when you're disobedient to it, when you even slip up in the slightest way, the law is standing over you with a rod ready to strike. So it's easy to kind of imagine what suffering under the law, living life under the law, would be like as a religious person, right? Especially a religious person who's infatuated with the Old Testament law. But like I said, that's not many of us out here. So what are some ways that we live under the law? What are some of the ways that we live imprisoned and under discipline or under a guardian? One small way that we've kind of chosen to highlight this morning is this. Our concept, our synonym, one of our synonyms for the law could be this: identity markers. Identity markers. So hang with me for a second. Things like our diet, our clothing, our musical taste, our political affiliations. These markers that we kind of grasp onto, these things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but we grasp onto and we start to internalize in a really unhealthy way. We use them. Subtly, they start to become ways of self-justifying ourselves, making ourselves feel complete, internalizing them so deeply that if this thing were to go away, we would feel empty. So think about, what are the identity markers in your life? What are the identity things that you kind of hold on to? Take, for instance, you know, like, my kids get good grades, so I am a good mom. I am a good mom. Or, I got a raise at work this week, and so I'm kind of a big deal. Or the inverse even, right? My kids are getting bad grades, thus you start to internalize, I am a bad mom. Or, I'm not getting any good feedback at work right now. That must be, I'm not doing a good job. I'm a bad employee. Or to lighten the mood a little bit, what about I bleed purple for K-State, right? These identity markers that we hold on to. Or my life is the Royals. Good luck with that one, by the way. Or what about I eat, live, and breathe running? Or whatever it is for you, what are the identity markers that you resonate with, that you have kind of internalized really deeply? I think we need to look at those things and see if we're using them to kind of complete ourselves rather than relying on Christ to fill us completely. So there's this television show out right now that takes this idea of identity markers to an extreme, all right? It's called Portlandia. Have you guys ever heard of it? Portlandia. So it's a satire on the subculture of people who live in Portland, all right? Kind of uppity, rich, left-leaning people, urban-dwelling folks. And so the creator of the show, her name is Carrie Brownstein. And she described the show, in describing the whole show, she said it like this. She said, the show is an extended joke about what Freud called the narcissism of small differences, the need to distinguish oneself by minute shadings, and to insist with outsized militancy on the importance of those shadings. This is a show about identity markers and how they become the law under which we live. So it's a sketch comedy show. This particular sketch that we're going to watch here in a second is about the kind of organic local food craze, all right? And I'm just warning you, it's a very dry humor, okay? So be prepared not to laugh, all right? Okay, so let's watch this clip.
Hi, hello.
My name is Dana. I'll be taking care of you today. If you have any questions about the menu, please let me know.
I guess I do have a question about the chicken, if you could just tell us a little bit more about it.
The chicken is a heritage breed, woodland-raised chicken that's been fed a diet of sheep's milk, soy, and hazelnuts.
Okay, this is local?
Yes, absolutely.
I'm going to ask you just one more time, and it's local.
It is.
Is that USDA organic or Oregon organic or Portland organic?
It's just all across the board, organic.
The hazelnuts, these are local?
How big is the area where the chickens are able to roam free?
I'm sorry to interrupt. I have exactly the same question.
4 acres. Mm-hmm. Give me just a second. I'll be right back, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
She's nice.
We're doing the right thing.
I'm too apologetic.
You are.
I drove way too slow here today, didn't I?
Yeah.
I am so weird with that gas pedal. The thing just moves the whole vehicle forward.
All right, so here is the chicken you'll be enjoying tonight.
You have this information. This is fantastic.
Absolutely. His name was Colin. Here are his papers, okay?
That's great. He looks like a happy little guy who runs around. A lot of friends, other chickens as friends. Putting his little wing around another one and kind of like palling around.
I don't know that I can speak to that level of intimate knowledge about him. They do a lot to make sure that their chickens are very happy.
When you say they, I mean, who are these people raising Colin?
It's a farm that's located about 30 miles south of Portland.
And you have a good relationship with this farm?
We do.
It's not some guy on a yacht who lives in Miami.
Oh, goodness, no.
Saying with his organic.
It tears at the core of my being the idea of someone just cashing in on a trend like organic.
No, I know the type, no.
Yeah.
Tell you what, we're going to go check it out if you don't mind. If you could hold our seats.
Oh, now?
Yeah. We'll be right back. Just want to make sure.
Okay. Thank you so much, Dana.
Sure.
So kind of ridiculous, right? There's nothing wrong with, you know, kind of caring about organic and local food, but when it becomes that kind of obsession, caring about the chicken's name and the chicken's friends, it gets kind of absurd, right? Here's the worst thing about identity markers. The very thing that we use to kind of connect with each other, like, hey, I care about organic food. You care about organic food? Like, yeah, we have the same interests. Those very things, when we kind of internalize them so deeply and begin to develop lots of identity markers, they actually become the things that alienate ourselves from each other. Whether you're on the same team or not, you find yourself isolated when you really live under the law of identity markers. So that's this idea of living under the law. Now let's look at what living in Christ looks like. Paul makes the transition in verse 25. He says it this way: but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the control of the law. That's the promise. We don't have to live that way anymore. We can live in Christ. So there are three things that Paul says about living life in Christ. He says we are sons of God, we are clothed in Christ, and we are all one. So we're going to walk through those sequentially, all right? The first is that we are sons of God. Some commentators call verse 26, where he says that, the heart of the Christian faith. In Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God. That means that we no longer have this disciplinarian as the way of relating to God, right? The way we relate to God is as Father, and we as sons. This is not a vision to pursue. It's not something to go after. It's a reality that is already true, that we can choose to accept or not. Now, there's a sense where all of us, all of humanity, are God's children, right? But sonship is something particular and distinct. Paul is not using that word on accident. And at first glance, when you hear that, we are all sons of God. Some of you are sitting a little uncomfortably in your seats probably and thinking, oh man, here we go with that old-timey kind of first century male-dominated culture. At best, this language of the first century male-dominated culture. And at worst, maybe you're thinking Paul is a chauvinist, but it's actually the opposite. Sonship means inheritance. In Paul's day, to be a son meant that you received the inheritance. You were the only one that received the inheritance. So Paul is actually undermining the sexism of his day by saying we are all sons of God. We all receive the inheritance, right? So it's an image that he's using on purpose. It would be as if he's, you know, in other places, the Bible says we are all sheep, right? This is Paul saying we are all sons because the son receives the inheritance. As God is our father, we are his sons. That means that everything that he has is ours, will be given to us. We are sons of God. Secondly, Paul says we are clothed in Christ. Clothed in Christ. What does that mean? Couple of things, I think. The first is, if you look at our clothes are the closest possession that we carry to our bodies, right? They're as close as our skin. And so to be clothed with Christ means that he is this close to us. He is with us wherever we go. We wear our clothes to work and to play and with our friends and at home and with our family. Christ, being clothed in Christ means that he goes with us wherever we go. It also means accessibility, all right? So clothing is designed to kind of beautify us, right? I don't know what this white robe is. I don't know if it's doing anything for me, right? But generally speaking, our clothes are designed to kind of enhance our beauty, right? They cover our nakedness and our shame. For many of us, our unflattering bodies, right? They cover that up and they dress it up so that we can be more beautiful. It's the same way when we're clothed in Christ. Although spiritually, many of us don't feel attractive, right? Spiritually, we have sin in our lives. We're filled with doubt. We're bitter at times, yet Christ clothes us. Christ covers all that up. His righteousness, his perfection covers that up. And it's related to the sons of God thing, right? So when God looks at us, he sees us as sons because when he looks at us, he sees his son. He sees Christ when he looks at us. We're wearing the Christ clothes, covering up our brokenness and our shame. So there's clothed in Christ. Thirdly, we are one in Christ. Not only does living in Christ mean that we have this relationship with God, but we also have a unity with each other. A unity where there are no divisions between race or gender. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. There's no male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that unity comes largely through realizing those first two points, that we're sons of God and that we're clothed in Christ. I mean, think about it. If you really see yourself as a son of God, then why would I be jealous of someone else? I'm a son of God. If you really believe that you're clothed in Christ, what fear or shame do I carry that will affect my relationships? By connecting with God, it gives us a new connection with each other. And earlier, we talked about how living under the law, the ultimate result is that we're isolated and alone, right? So you can understand now how Paul is saying, no, but life in Christ means that we are all one. We're unified. So I want to close this morning by talking about how do we live life? How do we move from living under the law to living in Christ? Now, for many of us, we've made that official step, you know, like on the paperwork, right? We've moved from life under the law to life in Christ. We did that once and for all when we became Christians, when we put our trust in Christ. But in the day-to-day life, aren't many of us kind of tiptoeing back over, right? Don't many of us get sucked into life under the law every day? So how can we continually be moving back to life in Christ? I think we need to hear the gospel. I think we need to hear it, and we need to hear it all the time. We need to hear it from each other. We need to preach to each other and remind each other, you are a son of God. You are clothed in Christ. We are all one in Christ. So, it means beginning again. It means that even though we've made that step, we have to keep going back, right? Martin Luther said, to progress is always to begin again. We have to go back to our roots. We have to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves. So one of the ways that we do that is through our worship together on Sunday mornings. So when we come together and when we sing songs, now don't get me wrong, our songs are first and foremost to God, right? We're singing praises to God. But the songs that we sing also serve to remind ourselves of what we believe. They're us kind of preaching to ourselves. Have any of you been singing here on a Sunday morning and you sing a lyric that you're like, man, I don't know if I'm there yet, you know? I don't know if I can really say, Lord, I surrender all, you know? Because we don't, right? But we sing it anyway. We're preaching to ourselves. We're reminding ourselves, this is the gospel. We need to lay it all down. We need to surrender it all. So when we sing songs together, it's a great way to kind of remind ourselves of the gospel, of what life in Christ really means. So in our service today, we're going to sing this great song called In Christ Alone. It's coming up a little bit later in the service, and Ed and the choir are actually going to sing three verses. So you're going to hear three verses kind of proclaimed to you from them. And then on the fourth verse, I think, which is one of the coolest verses, we are all going to stand and sing that last verse together. And when we do, I want you to listen for phrases like this. No guilt in life. No guilt in life. Doesn't that remind you of being clothed in Christ? He covers us up. We don't have any guilt. Another line says this. He calls me home. That's that image of sons of God, the Father calling the sons home. The lyrics are just great. I'm going to read the last stanza, the verse that we're going to sing together here in a little bit, just so that you don't miss it and you can kind of soak it in when we sing it, all right? I'm going to close with this. The song goes like this. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Amen.